Let's pray, church. Father, Lord, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we honor you and we praise you and we glorify you. Your name is above all names, Lord. So I pray that you'd be glorified here this evening as we open your word, as we seek to understand it. Lord, we ask your spirit to help guide us in our thoughts and our conversation here tonight, Lord, that you would be glorified and uplifted and exalted through the study of your word. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to Wednesday evening here at First Baptist. Appreciate you all being here. This was, since we had our time change Sunday, was right, Sunday, yeah. It's dark when you came here tonight, so it feels like fall now officially, right? So I'm glad to see that the church finally set the clock right, because this past Sunday when I was preaching, it was set wrong, and it was an hour ahead the whole time I was up here, so I was thrown off immediately. So we're going to be in Exodus 17 tonight, and if y'all excuse me and bear with me and pray that my voice holds up, I have a cold. It started out with 2 weeks ago with my 3-year-old son, and then it passed to my wife, and then my 6-year-old daughter, and then daddy got it last. And so here I am up here tonight. So I have water and I have cough drops. So I think we'll all get through this evening. My name is Ryan Wicker, for those who don't know me, associate pastor of education here at First Baptist. And Pastor Mike is on vacation this week, and he asked me to fill in for him. And so we're taking another break from the book of Job and looking at Exodus chapter 17 specifically this evening. And we'll read that here in a moment. I'm a big sports fan, so I love memorabilia. And I actually, a couple of days ago, my daughter collects this certain type of toys, and my son does too. And they had those out on the floor looking at them. And so I decided to show them things that daddy collected when he was their age, when he was young. And so I got out my baseball card collection, and they had no clue what that was. I started when I was about 7 years old collecting baseball cards of some of my favorite players, which some of them are now Hall of Famers, and some of them have passed away. I have no idea what the value of my cards actually are. But to me, those things, they recall memories for me. They are a memorial to my childhood in a way, because it calls to memory things of where I was and what was going on when I was collecting those cards. And we all do that in our lives. You know, we often memorialize important events in our lives. We do this so that we can often recall them to remembrance. Sometimes these memorials help us to remember victories or championships or accomplishments, and they could be like trophies or plaques or medals. Sometimes our memorials help us remember maybe some hard or devastating times that the Lord has brought us through, like pictures of lost loved ones or illnesses or diseases that we have battled, or maybe even physical scars that we bear that remind us of something that has happened in our lives. And I actually have a few in my office. If you were to go into there, there's a few memorials that I have in my office, things that are there just to kind of remind me of things that happened to me, people in my life and whatnot. And I have a few of those up here tonight. I don't usually bring props, but this is one when I was probably in third grade. My grandmother bought me a guitar, and this is that guitar. It no longer has strings on it, has not had strings in years, but I still have it because I grew up in a household. I was, my mother worked, my father worked, and so I was often babysat by my grandparents, and my grandmother loved country music. She loved music. I was in a home, I always had music, but I identified more with my grandmother's music more than my mom. She was a product of the 60s and 70s rock, so I never got into that. But my grandmother bought me a guitar because she wanted my brother and I to learn how to play music. And I did it for a little while, and then I picked it back up later and carried that into college. And actually, the Lord used it in ministry and a lot of opportunities in my life. And so I have that to remember that period of my life. I also have in my office this collage of pictures of the birth of both of my children. When we brought John home, and pictures of Mady holding John, pictures of Mady in the hospital and Rebecca in the hospital and us together there. And this is something that helps me remember a couple of things. It helps me remember the joy of just the birth of my children. And it also helps me remember it to appreciate my wife and what all she went through to bring our two kids into this world, because she worked a lot harder in that delivery room than I did. And so this helps me remember that. So that's another memorial in my office. And then a third one, and probably one of the most important in my office, is this stack of three Bibles, and I have them sitting on a shelf. And they all mean something different My grandfather was the one who started taking me to church as a child. And this Bible, he gave it to me Christmas of 1994. And he wrote inside the date in his name. So this was the first Bible anybody ever bought for me. My grandfather got that for me. And then this Bible, there was a sweet lady named Faye Nelson in my home church growing up. On the day of my baptism, she gave me this Bible. And she wrote the date of my baptism in the front of it and asked me to meet her in heaven one day. So it's a very special Bible to me. It's not very usable anymore because some of the pages are falling out, but it's special because it holds that memory of her. And then as I got older, my mother got me a study Bible. When I was a teenager in high school, she bought me a Ryrie King James Expanded Edition study Bible. So this is the first study Bible that I ever got, and it helped me become serious in my study of God's Word. And so all these Bibles helped me remember something in my life, and they sit on my shelf to help me remember things. And I'm sure all of you all have things in your home or in your offices that help you recall to remember certain things in your life as well. And it was no different. You know, this is it's those memorial items, those things that we carry with us to remember things. It goes all the way back in time. It's a human thing. It's all throughout history. And Israel was no different. Ancient Israel did that as well. It was common for them to memorialize times or places that the Lord delivered them, delivered his people. Sometimes there were memorials set up to remind the people of mistakes that they had made and to not do that again. And that's actually one we're going to read about tonight. They memorialized their failures as well as their accomplishments and their mistakes so that they would not repeat them. And they also would set those memorials up as a reminder to future generations of God's faithfulness and his goodness to them. And so today's lesson is just that. The Lord, in Exodus 17 here, we're going to read about an incident that happened. But the Lord had delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And I'm sure you all, a lot of you know the story. They had witnessed, you know, they had witnessed the plagues that God had brought upon the nation of Egypt. They had witnessed the presence of the Lord lead them out of Egypt and into freedom. They had seen his deliverance at the parting of the Red Sea as he led them through that. And now in Exodus 17, they come to a place to where they begin to doubt the leadership of Moses and the provision and the protection of the Lord. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at, as time allows us, three complaints that the people brought to Moses and how the Lord responded to those complaints. And we're also going to look at three allusions in Scripture that point back to this scenario. One of the first things that I learned in seminary is that the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. The Bible interprets the Bible. And there's at least three allusions in Scripture to this event that we're going to look at because it was an important event that was recalled throughout Scripture to remind us of certain things and also to point us to Jesus as well. And so, if you have your Bibles, Exodus 17, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 this evening and then and spend the rest of our evening examining that. So in verse 1, and you can remain seated, it says, "The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, 'Give us water to drink.' 'Why are you complaining to me?' Moses replied to them. 'Why are you testing the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. And they said, 'Why did you ever bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What should I do with these people? In a little while they will stone me.' The Lord answered Moses, 'Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. And when you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink.' Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" And so as we look at this passage, I want to examine, first of all, three complaints that the people brought against Moses. And they're bringing them to Moses, but in reality, who are they bringing these complaints to? They're bringing them to the Lord. And Moses recognizes that right off the bat. So in verses 1 and 2, we look at a complaint against God's provision. A complaint against God's provision. Their complaint was, "Give us water. Give us water." They had come to a place in their wandering in the wilderness that had no water. Now, this is not the first time that they came to a place that had no water. But I think it's interesting that verse 1 indicates that they're obediently going from place to place. They're following the Lord. They are going as the Lord commands them. So they are not at this place by accident. They're at this place by divine guidance. God had brought them there. It should be noted at the beginning here that the people are exactly where God led them to be. So he brought them here. He was leading his people. And so what's amazing about this is that his presence is before their eyes. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, if you read the Exodus account further back. So they had seen his power demonstrated. They had witnessed, you know, God went to great lengths to get them out of the land of Egypt. Great lengths to get them out of the land of Egypt. And now he has brought them to a place that there's no water. And instead of petitioning the Lord and trusting him, they issue a complaint to Moses. One commentator put it like this: they may have been following the Lord in the desert, but their hearts were still in Egypt. Their hearts were still in Egypt. So here are the people. They brought a complaint to Moses, against Moses, for leading them to a place without water. And so the Hebrew word here for complained that's used, or complaint, can also be interpreted as quarrel. And some even things that I've read believe that it carries some legal overtones, as if they are putting Moses or the Lord on trial here. They are bringing a formal legal charge or a suit against Moses. And so what they had forgotten was that their complaint really isn't with Moses, but it's with God. And that's what Moses points out here in his response in a second. But God was the one that led them there. Keep that in mind the whole time. So in reality, they're laying a charge against the Lord and putting the Lord on trial here. They're bringing a suit against the Lord, if you can imagine that. So the people are the prosecution, the Lord is the defendant, and Moses is kind of the judge. He's kind of the in-between here, and they're coming to him with this complaint. And so how does Moses respond to this? He asks a really legitimate question in verse 3, if you look at it. His question, in verse 2, why are you complaining to me? All right, why are you complaining to me? It's a legitimate question that Moses asks, because Moses, after all, is not the one that brought him to this place. Moses he's the mouthpiece of the Lord, but the Lord brought them there. They're asking of Moses to do what only God could do, to give them water. So Moses makes it clear that their complaint isn't with him, but it's with the Lord, and he even accuses them of testing the Lord. They were insisting that God work on their terms, that God meet their needs as they saw fit. It's as if they were testing him, saying, if you want us to trust you, if you want us to follow you, then give us water. Give us water. So their failure to trust in the Lord's provision should serve as a reminder to us. All of us who follow the Lord are right where the Lord has directed us, right? There's nobody where you're at in your life by accident. He guides our footsteps. So everything that has happened, is happening, or will happen in your life has been perfectly orchestrated by God. Nothing that has happened to us has really caught God off guard. God doesn't get caught off guard. He sees the past, he sees the present, he sees the future as if it's all happening right now. So there's no place you're at. It may have caught you off guard, but it didn't catch him off guard. And like the people of Israel, you know, we often make demands of God as well. We test his provision in our own life. We insist that he work on our terms and on our timetable instead of patiently waiting and trusting that he knows what is best for us and that his purposes ultimately for us are good. He had led them to a place where there was no water. But he had brought them out of freedom. Did he bring them out of freedom? Did he bring them out of Egypt just to watch them die in the desert? That was their question. And we'll get to that in a minute. But dare we test God the way the Israelites did by not trusting his provision? And Moses knew the people should have known better. But Moses' response really only escalated the situation, as you'll see here with the next complaint. Complaint number 2 was against God's protection. Why did you bring us out of Egypt only to have us die, and our children die, and our livestock die? So verse 3 is their second complaint. It was true that they were suffering from thirst. Thirst is a very painful thing. The human body can only go a few days without water. That is a true biological fact. You can go longer without food than you can without water. Much longer, as a matter of fact. So to be in thirst, it was a horrible, painful condition. And their hearts toward God were revealed in their complaint. So instead of calling out to God for relief, and instead of calling out to him to quench their thirst by providing water, they question his protection. Did you bring us here to kill us, our children, and our livestock? So in the midst of our suffering, We can either lean into God or we can hurl accusations at Him like the people of Israel did. We can trust Him or we can grumble against Him the way that they did. We can cry out to Him or we can cry out against Him. So the people of Israel were distraught and they had felt that God had abandoned them. And if we look at Moses' response here, we can see that the people had gotten pretty hostile. Moses did what anyone in his position should do. He cried out to the Lord there in verse 4. Their reaction was so intense against him that he felt as if the people were going to stone him to death. Moses was helpless. He obviously can't make water come from a rock in a desert. He can't produce water where there is no water. So in his desperation, he threw his hands up and he did what we all should do in those situations. Lord, what should I do? What should I do? So he first tried to rebuke the people for testing God. And now in fear, he has turned to the Lord and he's petitioned the Lord to act. So my question to you all is this our first response when we're faced with a dilemma? Now, none of us may be ever, you know, taking millions of people through the desert and trying to get water to come from a place where there is no water. But we all do face dilemmas in our life. And too often in our own lives, we cry out to God in prayer too late. We often relegate prayer as a last resort in our life. When all else fails, then we might call on God. Or if you've done everything that you can possibly do, at that point, just pray. But the Bible actually says something very different. That prayer should be a first response in a situation like this. How many of you had a mom or a dad that if you were in the passenger seat riding in the car with them, and all of a sudden, this was before all the seatbelt laws, right? As many of us as kids never wore seatbelts when we were riding in a car with our parents, and we often were riding in the front seat at way too young of an age. But how many of you had a mom and dad when you were riding in the car with them and they had to throw their brakes on all of a sudden? What was their first reaction if you're in the passenger seat, right? They throw their hand out. They throw their arm across you. They would attempt to protect you from the dashboard. It's a gut reaction, right? It's a gut reaction. In hard times, calling out to God in prayer should be just as instantaneous as that reaction that our parents had. It should be our gut reaction to times of distress, to times of suffering in our life. It should be so ingrained in the fabric of our identity that it's our gut reaction to pain or distress to call out to God. And that was the example of Moses. And then God instructed Moses on what he should do in verses 5 and 6 here, which I believe this is the most striking part of the passage here, that God instructed Moses to gather the elders. It's very specific instructions. Gather the elders. He would go before Moses on the rock. It was a very specific place there at Horeb. And he would stand in front of Moses, and he instructed Moses to take the rod, the same rod that he had struck the Nile with, and to strike the rock, and that water would come forth and the people would drink. So he did that. The elders, I find it interesting that God asked Moses to gather the elders as if they're witnesses to what's going to happen. The elders did represent a type of witness. Again, I think the way that the language is structured here in the Hebrew, it's setting the stage that this is kind of a quasi-legal proceeding that's going on here between the people and Moses and the Lord. The people had, in essence, they had brought charges against God. And so the Lord, if you think about it, the Lord had every reason to strike the people for their disobedience. But instead, he chooses to bless them with water. So instead of striking them, he commands Moses to strike the rock. So it's an act of judgment. Moses striking the rock was an act of judgment. It's an act of judgment that actually led to mercy and satisfaction for the people because they got what they needed. So it's as if the Lord was withholding judgment from his people and he was showing them mercy instead. God provided water where there was no water. So as always, God intervened in a way that only he could in this situation. He provided at the right time the water that they needed to be satisfied, to quench their thirst. So God's provision is not, it isn't always when we want it, but it's always exactly what we need when we need it in the same way. And how many times have our cries to the Lord become complaints, but yet he still hears and he provides and he protects for us? I know that I've complained against the Lord in my life. There's things that have happened to where I've done what the people of Israel have done, where doubt has crept into my life or fear has crept into my life, and I've raised those same questions that the people of Israel have. You know, Lord, did you bring me to this place in my life just to, you know, for me to suffer? Did you bring me to this place in my life just to feel this way? But the Lord always provides in his timing and in his way. But we never see it until retrospect, right? Everything in retrospect, we can see God's hand in it. But we need to trust God to bring us to a place where we trust him in the moment, not just in retrospect, that we trust him in the moment. So that was their second complaint. And so we see God provided for them. We see God provided for them. And then the third complaint against the Lord was a complaint against his presence. Now, this is echoed in verse 7. And I found this interesting because in the midst of everything else that's going on, their main complaint against the Lord was, is the Lord among us or not? Seems an odd question. Evidently, at some time, the people had not only questioned the Lord's provision and protection, but also his presence among them. So this, to me, it's the most baffling complaint out of all three of these. Of all the things that they had seen God do and the fact that he had remained visibly present with them, they still said, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? And God had promised to be with him, yet they were doubting that promise. And they had failed, really what they had failed to do is they had failed to trust the character of God. They had failed to trust the righteous and holy character of God. At the end of the day, has God ever made a promise that he hasn't kept? Would God lead them to the wilderness just to abandon them there? Has he rescued them from slavery only to leave them as nomads wandering in the wilderness with no home? And the answer to that is no. The answer to all that is a resounding no. Time and again, God proved his faithfulness to his people, and he does the same for us. God reminds us both in big and in small ways that he is with us. He reminds us of his presence every day. But the biggest proof of God's presence for us today, the biggest proof for them, it was actually God's visible presence. He was there among them. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Many times they had seen the mountain shake as Moses would go up and approach it, or they would hear his voice. They would see Moses go in and meet with him, and Moses would come out and his face would be bright, shining. It'd be so bright he had to put a veil over it. So there was no question that God was among them. But for us today, the biggest proof of God's presence in us, it's his spirit, right? It's his spirit in and among his people and the fruit of the spirit that we bear as a result of trusting him. So every time you show mercy to somebody, it's a reminder that God is with you. And every time you choose to forgive somebody who doesn't deserve it, it's a reminder that God is with you. And when you have peace in the middle of suffering, in the middle of a storm, it's a reminder that God is with you. His spirit is his proof that he is with you, that his presence is among you. And so that was their final complaint, is the Lord with us? And Moses' response to that was to memorialize this place, to give this place where he struck the rock, where he provided water, he named it something. He memorialized the site. He gave it the name Massah and Meribah, which means testing and complaining, or it could be interpreted quarrelsome trial. Quarrelsome trial, I think, is a better translation because that's what the people did. They quarreled with Moses and they put God on trial. So a quarrelsome trial. It was to serve as a memorial and as a reminder to the people that they had put God on trial and that he had proved himself faithful to them. It was to remind them to never test God's love and his provision of them again. And it was to remind them that God showed mercy. This is the biggest thing. It was to remind them that God showed mercy and provided for them when he could have destroyed them. Of course, that happened all throughout the wilderness wanderings. This wasn't the last time the people of God would mess up in the wilderness. Wasn't the first time, wouldn't be the last time. But God is merciful by nature, and he always provided for his people. And so as we look at this passage, as I mentioned earlier, one of the principles of biblical interpretation when you look at a passage of scripture is that if you're trying to understand what it means, that the Bible interprets the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so there are allusions throughout the rest of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, back to this passage, back to this incident that happened at Massah and Meribah. It's set there as a reminder for the people of two things, to remember the mistake that the people had made, and also to remember God providing for them. And so we're going to look at a few specific places in Scripture now. So get your thumbs ready. We're going to turn a few places here. A few places in Scripture to where this incident is mentioned. And the first of those is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So just flip over a few books, Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we're going to discuss three allusions. Again, allusion implying that there's three places in Scripture that this story is alluded to. And in the midst of these allusions, I think that there's three Christ-exalting truths that we're going to find. So not only are we learning something from these passages to apply to our own lives, but I think this specific incident and how the Bible interprets this incident teaches us something about Jesus and about what Jesus has done for us. And that's amazing because when you look at the Bible, the New Testament often is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And when we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, it helps us understand it more. And so a lot of these passages that we're going to look at that allude back to this are New Testament passages. Because New Testament passages often give us a greater understanding of these incidents that happen in the Old Testament. So the first allusion is Deuteronomy 6, where Moses wants them to remember God's gracious provision for them. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 says, "Do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah." Do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. So Moses was addressing the people of Israel. They would soon be taking, that's what most of the book of Deuteronomy is. It's Moses addressing the people of Israel before they were to go into the promised land. Now why, see if I'm going to test your Bible knowledge here a little bit. Why is Moses having to give them this long address before they go into the promised land? Is he not going with them? No. So this is kind of his farewell, his final saying to the people, because God's not going to allow him to go with them into the promised land. Because there was another incident, remember, when they needed water, and God told Moses to speak to the rock, and he struck it instead. And so it was a direct disobedience by Moses' part. And as a result, God didn't allow him to enter the promised land. So he's addressing the people. They would soon take possession of it. Moses is going to transfer his leadership to Joshua, as the Lord was not allowing him to go into the promised land. So he's reminding them of the covenant throughout this passage. He's also reminding them not to repeat the mistakes of their fathers. Because again, the majority of those people, they spent 40 years wandering. There's a reason for that. I think, if you correct me if I'm wrong, but everybody that was over the age of 20 passed away. They died in the wilderness. So only those who were 20 or younger at the time would enter the promised land. So what you have left of the people of Israel are those who are 60 years old and younger. And so they're reminding them of the mistakes of their fathers, and all of them had died in the wilderness, and they would not possess the promised land as a result of their disobedience. And so I find it remarkable that one of the events out of all of these, you look at the book of Deuteronomy, and he's reminding them of all of these things. And out of all these events that he calls for them to remember is the event at Massah in Meribah, where they had tested God. And so he's warning them not to ever do that again. As they enter the promised land, remember what happened at Massah and Meribah, and remember to never do that again. Because at Massah, they had doubted whether God was with them, whether he truly desired to provide for them. And so Moses asked them to remember that incident where the Lord provided water in the desert and to never question his presence or his provision again. So as he had been with them for 40 years in the wilderness, he was going to continue to be with them as they took possession of the promised land. And in many places in Scripture, there's, again, when you look back at the 40 years in the wilderness, there were several instances God provided food for them, manna from heaven. He provided quail. He provided water for the people. There was one place where he provided water, but the water was bitter. And so God sweetened the water so that they could drink it. And so he always provided for his people. So water was a kind of a main theme of the wilderness wandering. God providing streams of water where there was no water. And often in the New Testament, Jesus referred to himself as what? As living water. And there's one of those instances that has an allusion to this as well. And this goes along with this provision, right? Christ is building off of this. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. John 7, 37 and 38. Jesus says this. And this is, he says this, he does this several times, but he had come into Jerusalem. They were at the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, which was, it was a week-long celebration during this time where they would, the Jews would come to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would live in tents or they would live in booths, and they would do that for a week. And that memorialized the years of wandering in the wilderness, and it celebrated God's provision of his people. And on the last day, one of the events of this was on the last day, the high priest would gather water from a container, in a container from the pool of Siloam, and he would proceed with it to the inner courtyard of the temple to what was called the water gate around the temple. And there he would pour it out. He would pour the water out, and that would symbolize God's provision, and they would be reciting psalms during this period of time as well. And that pouring out of the water, it symbolized God's provision of water for his people in the desert. It symbolized them asking God to bless the harvest, which this event took place around. And it also hearkened, there's several prophecies, if you read the prophetic books of the Old Testament, there's several prophecies of the Messianic kingdom, or the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, where God was going to provide unending streams of water for his people during his eternal kingdom. And so that his people would never thirst again. And it was during that time, during that event, where Christ says these words in verse 37 and 38 in John 7. It says, on the last day, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. So on several occasions, he recited that. Jesus said that he was the living water that was prophesied for. That for those who came to him, they would never thirst again. So just as the water at Massa and Meribah satisfied the people temporarily, Jesus as living water would satisfy them eternally. So that's one allusion that if you look to in Scripture, is that Deuteronomy 6 promise or a reminder to not test the Lord again as you did, because he provided water. And in the same way that he provided water for the people to satisfy them temporarily, Jesus offered himself to provide living water that would satisfy for forever. And so the second allusion that I want to look at is also a quote from Jesus, is in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This is during the temptation of Christ, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He spent a period of time out there, 40 days and 40 nights, tempted by the devil. And we read about a temptation there in verses 9 through 12. So Luke 4, 9 through 12. I'm going to read those. In verse 9, in Luke's account of the temptation, this is the second temptation. So the first temptation was the devil tempting Jesus to turn rocks into bread. And Jesus quoted scripture. So verse 9 is the second temptation. So he took him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels order concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. So he's quoting Deuteronomy, that passage we just read from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6:16. Another allusion back to Massa and Meribah. And so why is Jesus recalling that event in response to this temptation? And the answer to this is Christ passed the test that Israel had failed. So here in this passage, he's tempting Jesus to test God. Satan is tempting Jesus to test God. He quotes a passage, which the passage itself, if you read it in context, is calling for us to trust the Lord, not to test the Lord. It's calling for us to trust him. But fortunately, Jesus was an excellent historian, and he was quick to remind Satan of another time that he failed to destroy God's people. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 in response to this temptation. He reminded Satan of his failure at Massa and Meribah. The main difference is that in the people of Israel's case, they did test God, but Jesus passed the test that they failed and that he would not test the Lord. He would not test God's provision or his protection of him as the Son of God. So just as Moses reminded the people of Massa and Meribah in Deuteronomy, Jesus was reminding Satan. Just as God showed mercy to his people by providing water instead of destroying them at Massa, he would again show mercy to his people by providing Jesus as our Messiah. So what a lesson to us as the people of God when we are at a place when we are tempted to doubt God's protection or even to test God and his goodness, or when we're tempted to test him to prove his love for us, you know, Lord, if you love me, you'll really give me this. Or Lord, if you're really with me, you know, you'll show me this, you'll give me this sign. That's what it means to test the Lord. So when those times, when we're tempted to do something like that, we also have something that we can remind Satan of. So when we're tempted to test God, we can remind him of his greatest defeat, which was the cross of Jesus. And just as Jesus trusted his Father to protect him, we can trust him to protect us. That doesn't mean that we're spared suffering in this world. That's not what God's protection means. Todd made a great point for those of you who are here Sunday night. As he was preaching, he made a point to say that that we should never completely trust God's protection. We trust him. If your trust is only in God's protection when bad things happen, then your trust will fail. But if you trust in the character of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God, it doesn't matter what's happening around you. It doesn't matter what happens to you, what falls apart. You still have God to cling to. And that's the reminder here. When we trust God's protection, that doesn't mean that we're going to be spared all of our suffering. But what it means is just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, they recognized that God could deliver them. But even if he chose not to, they were still going to serve him. And so we have that option as well. It means that God is always with us and that he has our eternal good in mind. Eternal good in mind. And so the third allusion to this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And you can turn there. This is probably my favorite of all the times because Paul's going to quote this passage now. He's going to remind people of this passage. And so this is a call to remember God's great salvation through Jesus Christ. So we've learned in these allusions that Christ is the water that satisfies. We learned that Christ passed the test where Israel had failed. Christ didn't test God where Israel did. So he passed the test. And in this, we learned that Christ was the rock that was struck. So Paul is giving us an allusion here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And I didn't mark this, so I'm having to turn there. So he says in verse 4, let me back up to verse 1 and give you some context here. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud," referring to the wilderness, the people of Israel. "All passed through the sea," referring to the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food." And then in verse 4, "and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And that rock was Christ. So this final allusion actually doesn't point to the waters of Massa and Meribah as much as it points to the rock that was struck. So Jewish legend says that the rock, and I found this interesting because I didn't know that until studying for this passage, but Jewish legend says that the rock that was struck actually followed the Jewish people around throughout their wanderings. Now that I have no idea if that's true or not. That's why it's called a legend. Throughout their wanderings in the wilderness, providing water for them. So Paul interprets Massa and Meribah by saying that Christ was the rock that was struck. He is the provision of all that we need. So the rock of Massa and Meribah was a foreshadowing of the rock of Christ. See, the Jews put God on trial in the wilderness, and instead of instructing Moses to strike the people, God instructed Moses to strike the rock instead. So he took his judgment out on the rock, and what that led to was provision for the people. It was an act of judgment that ultimately provided water for them. God spared them, God showed them mercy, and he delivered what they needed by striking the rock instead. So Paul says the rock is a prototype of Christ. That is, in Christ, God struck him with the judgment that we deserved. God struck Christ with the punishment for our sin. Isaiah 53 actually says it this way. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6, and I know a lot of you all are familiar with this passage. But Isaiah 53 says, yet he himself, referring to Jesus, bore our sickness and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. So to Paul, Christ was the rock that was struck, and now we have life in him. So as water flowed from the rock at Massa and Meribah and provided life for the people, so blood has flowed from the rock of Christ and has provided salvation for us. So there's an allusion there to Jesus. And that's how Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible says all of these things about Jesus. So it's teaching us something greater about the truths of Massa and Meribah. The Bible constantly is pointing us to Christ. So every event in Christ is interpreted in light of Jesus. So Massa, Meribah, and Jesus. So they memorialize the site of provision by renaming it Massa and Meribah. And we memorialize our salvation by remembering and by clinging to the cross of Christ. And I hope what this lesson does is provide you a reminder to not allow yourself to be led to a place of grumbling and complaining against the Lord. To not allow yourself to be led to that place. I hope that we are constantly reminded every time we look at the cross. See, that's what happened to the people. Every time that they thought of that rock, and every time Moses reminded them of that rock that was struck, they were supposed to be reminded of God's provision, of God's protection, and of God's presence among them. And so we're to do the same thing. Every time that we look at the cross, every time we think about the cross, we remember that God's provided for us there great salvation, that God protected us from his wrath at the cross because he put his wrath on Jesus instead of us. And that God, because of the cross, God's presence is with us. Because of the cross, because Christ died, because he resurrected, and because he ascended, that means his spirit came, and we all have that in us if we trust the Lord today. So the cross reminds us of God's provision, his protection, and his presence among us. And I hope that every time Satan reminds you of how unworthy you are, I heard one of my professors said this one time, that the only accusation, the only thing that Satan can bring against you is a truthful accusation that you're unworthy, that you're sinful, and you can look at Satan and say, all those things are true, right? All those things are true, but you point at the cross and you say, yes, he died in my place, so my sin no longer has power over me. Because Christ is our provision, he's our protection, and he is our salvation. And I hope to that we can all say amen to that tonight. So I hope that as you look at that and as you read the account again, at some point in your life, you go back and you read Exodus 17 again and you read about that rock that was struck that provided water for the people. I hope there's a reminder to you there of the great grace and the provision of our Lord Jesus on the cross. So thank you all for being with us tonight. Let me pray for you before we go. Lord, we glorify you. We lift up you, Lord. We are so grateful for your protection, for your provision, for your presence among us this evening. Lord, I hope that we can recall the great salvation that you had planned for us in eternity past, that you were willing to strike your son instead of us, Lord. Our sin was so great you had to punish it, but instead of punishing us, you decided to punish Christ instead. Lord, we're grateful. We're humbled by that. I hope we recall that every day of our lives and that we would cling to the cross as a memorial that you did everything necessary to provide for our salvation, Lord. And we trust you with that. Go with us throughout the rest of this week. Lord, be with us. Remind us of your presence, of your spirit in us, Lord, and that we may be grateful for that the rest of the week. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.